Let's read together. Matthew chapter 3. And let's read from verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. This is the reading of God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Lord, the call to salvation is simple and clear. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, we come not as a Pharisee, but we come confessing our sins. We come looking for the mightiest one who ever was and will be. We come looking for Christ. Our prayer is that you would give understanding to our minds as we read and read through your text. I pray that you would be central and Christ would be lifted up and made known for those who don't know him. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy and use this service now, use this church now to lead people to yourself. Lord, we thank you again for the time we have to stand and sit before your word. Come and minister to us now and give us food, food that will satisfy our soul. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, we're returning now after 2 weeks of Christmas services to the Gospel of Matthew, and really to the ministry and preaching of John the Baptist. 3 weeks ago, we studied this man, and we studied his message from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, he was, as we read in the text, a camel hair wearing, locust eating, baptizing, wilderness prophet preacher. He was, as the New Testament says, God's Elijah, a voice, verse 3, crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." He was God's herald, sent to bear witness, not of himself, but of another, one greater than himself, one who would come after him. He was the opening act, if you will. He was to prepare the way and to point others to Christ. He was a pointer to Christ. Now, how would John prepare the way? How would he make paths straight? Answer: by calling people to repentance. His message was very simple. It was very straightforward. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And those who came, they were baptized. And they were, as the text says, verse 5, confessing their sins. I'm sorry, verse 6. They came to be baptized, and they came confessing their sins. The Jews now, from all over Israel, were coming to the Jordan to listen to this man preach and to receive his baptism. Now, in the mind of a Jew, this was a scandal. That another Jew would call Israel to repentance? Why would you call God's covenant people to repentance? They don't need to repent. They're already in the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God, the Jew would have thought. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, and he also came baptizing. Now, in the mind of a Jew, you don't baptize a Jew. You baptize a convert to Judaism. You baptize a Gentile pagan, because the Jews don't need to be cleansed. They're already clean. God's covenant people do not need a conversion, but they already belong to God. They're already in the kingdom of God. And they were, after all, as they say in verse 9, we are Abraham's children. He's our father after all. We don't need to repent. We're already in. Which is precisely why John's message was so controversial. He says, in effect, you're as filthy as all of them. You're as filthy a sinner as all the rest of the Gentiles and the pagans. You're not special. You need to repent. You need to confess your own sins. You need to be baptized, just like everyone else. So his message was simple. His message was repent. And beloved, no one is inducted into the kingdom of God unless they've repented. If you have not repented, if you're not a repenter, if you are not repenting, then you're not a Christian. You're not going to heaven, and you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So now, beloved, we pick up in verse 7, where we left off 3 weeks ago. We're going to focus in now on John's message. John's message. We're going to focus in on repentance. And so here's the outline. Some of you need outlines. Here it is. It's very simple. We're going to introduce this passage with John's critics. I'll introduce you to John's critics, and then John's condemnation of his critics. And lastly, the critics, the confrontation. John confronts his critics. And lastly, the condemnation of his critics. Now, mind you, as we move through this text in John chapter 3, I'm going to pull the car over. We're going to slow down every once in a while so we can draw applicational points, so we can think about the doctrine of repentance, and we can consider our own souls and think about our own repentance and our own faith and the genuineness of it. And so 3 weeks ago, by way of introduction, just before we get into the text, we discussed repentance, and we said this. We said that all biblical, genuine, God-wrought repentance is more than merely sorrowing over sin. It's more than being sad over sin. We know this because Judas himself, after betraying Jesus, was sad over his sin, sad enough to have hung himself. But was that true biblical repentance? Absolutely not. True biblical repentance is more than sorrow over sin. And it's more than mere confession, because guess what? You can walk into a confessional booth and confess your sins. You can tell people about what you did and not feel bad about it. You can do that because it's proper and right. But there's a difference between merely confessing sin and repenting of sin. It's more than a recognition that you're a sinner. Biblical repentance is a radical, soul-transforming change. It's a God-wrought act in which the sinner turns away from sin and turns to God, in which the sinner turns away from godlessness and unbelief ultimately and turns toward the work and person of Jesus Christ, who is the only way to be reconciled, the only way to be forgiven and made right with the holy God. And thus, truly repentant people will recognize that they've offended God, that they've offended a holy and loving God. And they will grieve, they will sorrow, they will confess. And above all, they'll believe in Christ. And above all, they will love Christ, which is the first and greatest commandment, is it not? Love the Lord your God. And it is the truly repentant who will plead for mercy. They'll plead for mercy, and they get mercy. It's those who plead for God's mercy and grace who receive the sovereign, unmerited grace of God in Christ. That's the kind of repentance that John was calling the people to. That's the kind of repentance that Jesus would call the people to. That's the kind of repentance that the apostles would call the masses to. And that's the kind of repentance that all of us preach as Christians in Christ. But there are plenty of people in John's time, and even in our own time, who don't like that message. They don't like to be told that they need to repent. Sin is so negative. Repentance is such a negative. Why do we need to talk about it? And the irony of it is this, that there are tons of them in the church. People in the church don't want to hear about sin and repentance. And the irony is, there's many a pastor who stands behind pulpit after pulpit who don't want to preach sin and repentance. And when you hear a man preach who says, well, I don't like to talk about sin and all this negative stuff, you hear a preacher who has no gospel. You hear a man who affirms men and women in their own self-condemning, self-righteous egos, but not John and not Christ and not the gospel. The word of God is clear, and the call of God is clear. Sinners are called to repentance. But not everyone likes that message, and so now we meet John's critics. Look down to verse 7. Verse 7. But when he, that is John, saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But is a conjunction. But introduces a contrast. But when John saw, who did he see? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what's being contrasted here? The faithful who come to repent and confess sin, and the Sadducees who don't come for that. They're not coming for a baptism. They're coming to check out what John's doing. Who is this guy? And so the contrast is the repenting and the unrepentant who would not confess sin. They didn't come because they were convicted. In fact, they didn't even accept John's message. They didn't accept his baptism. In Matthew 1, chapter 21, Jesus asks a group of scribes and Pharisees, and he says this to challenge them. He says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the baptism of John, Jesus asks, was it from heaven or from men? And they deliberate, and they're back into their holy little huddles. They say, well, we can't really answer that, can we? And so they just don't answer Jesus. And they reason within themselves, Matthew 21, well, if we say it was from heaven, then the people are going to riot, and they're going to say, well, why didn't you believe in it then? And if we say that it was from God, if we say that it was from God, then we're in trouble because we've obviously not followed. At the end of the day, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they rejected God's messenger, and so they rejected God's message ultimately. And so John is approached by his critics. And look what he says. Verse 7. Brood of vipers. Oh, not very warm, is he? Not very welcoming, is he? If someone were to walk through the doors of our church, brood of vipers. Can you imagine? Well, they're coming down to the Jordan. John's ministering, preaching, baptizing. Brood of vipers. You snakes. You're poison. And the word that's used here in Greek is a reference to a snake, a viper, really, a poisonous snake that just lies out in the desert and it looks like a stick. And so people unassumingly pick that thing up and then they get bitten. Or they step on that stick or whatever and they find out that it's a snake. And all of a sudden the snake's fangs are in your hand and they're shooting their poisonous venom into your body. You brood of vipers, he says. And you come across these Pharisees and Sadducees, and the next thing you know, they got their fangs in your neck, and they're shooting their heresies into your bloodstream. You brood of vipers. You're poison, John says. Not much of a welcome. Now you might think, well, John, why so harsh? Well, John knew who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. The designation Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. To separate. These separators were separatists. You know who they were? They were the religious elite. They were the group who had all their religious ducks in a row and they looked so squeaky clean. These separatists were the legalists. And you know what they said? They said, you go to heaven by being a good boy and a good girl. And in fact, you go to heaven by living up to the standard that we hold. You go to heaven when you look like us because we are, after all, the religious authorities of Israel. And they were ritualists. And they turned the grace of God into do's and don'ts. They believed that they could be righteous on the basis of their own works. They were among the class of Israel who controlled the synagogues. They controlled, if you will, the churches of the time. And they propagated their own system of salvation that was not the gospel, that was not the Bible. That's the Pharisees. You know who the Sadducees are? They're just as corrupt. The word Sadducee comes from the name Zadok. David had a priest during his time. His name was Zadok. And so the Sadducees or the Sadducees say, ho, ho, we are the true priests of Israel. And so while the Pharisees controlled the synagogues, the Sadducees controlled the temple. Now, these people were not conservatives. They were the religious liberals of the time. They were not ritualists, but they were liberals. The Pharisees were separatists, and the Sadducees were compromisers. The Pharisees controlled the synagogue, and the Sadducees controlled the temple. And so they were the rich, the bourgeois of Israel. They were the aristocratic kind of corruption of Israel. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know what? They didn't even like each other. They're always fighting doctrinally. Of course, you have the conservatives on one side and the liberals on one side, and they're shooting arrows all over the place. They didn't like each other. They were two separate political parties in Israel, but we often find them teaming up in the New Testament. Why? To condemn the ministry of Christ. Because when you've got a common enemy, then by all means, let's have a bipartisan cause here. And so they team up to crucify the Son of God. And so they team up even here to go see what this man, this wilderness preacher, is even declaring or saying. And they're there to criticize and to scope out what's happening. And they put their differences aside for the time being for the common enemy. Who is this John, they were asking? How is he and why is he baptizing? By what authority does he do these things? And in their minds, they're not there to repent. And they certainly, in their own minds, didn't need to confess or be baptized. They didn't need to prepare for the kingdom of God. Like we said, they were already in. They were the religious elite in Israel. They were the kingdom of God. They were already God's people. Mind you, these critics, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they were not simply a small group they're coming, their long robes floating all the way out to the wilderness. No, no, no. They came, droves and droves of these people. They came, they were coming, the text says. They were coming with the masses. And each time, you can even imagine, John recognizes them, okay? John recognizes these Pharisees. You brood of vipers. So this is a common, reoccurring scene. Droves and droves of these legalists, these snakes, poison, coming out to see. And you know why they were poison? Because they were the authorities of the time. And they were telling the people that you're saved by what you do and don't do. You're saved by living according to the standard that we hold up. John's critics. And now John confronts his critics as we move through this text. The confrontation now. John again cries out, you brood of vipers. And look what he says in verse 7. Who warned you to flee? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you know what the picture that's painted here is? The field is burning because the harvest time is coming. And so what you do is you burn the field down to clear out the ground and prepare for a season of harvest. And you know what happens when you burn a field down? All the snakes go slithering and scurrying away. And the picture is of the fire or the wrath coming down. And John says, who told you to flee? And so we see them all scurrying out into the wilderness. And the expression and the question here is not a true question. John is saying this. I am surprised that you think that you can escape the judgment of God. You wicked Pharisees and Sadducees, you're snakes. Do you actually think that I'm going to baptize a snake? Who told you to come out here? The expression or the question is designed to show us John's shock. Judgment is coming, John's saying, and it's coming for those who refuse to repent. And here's the confrontational message. Hear the confrontational message now, church. God's wrath comes not to those who think and know they deserve it, but the wrath of God comes upon those who think they don't deserve it. Here's the confrontational message. God's wrath does not come upon repenting people, but it comes upon people who refuse to repent. Beloved, it comes upon the critics of the gospel, not upon those who receive and accept the work of Jesus Christ. Not upon those who embrace the gospel. Beloved, all true repentance is aroused by a confrontational message. John was confronting sinners. And there's two categories here. Those who came confessing and those who didn't. The gospel confronts sinners and it stops sinners dead in their tracks. Repent is the message. Repent was the message of the Old Testament. It was John's message. It was Jesus' message and the message of the apostles, and it's our message. Beloved, if you haven't been confronted with sin, on your sin, then you haven't heard the gospel. And the gospel is only for repenters. And baptism is only for those who've repented. John is saying, you think I'm going to baptize unrepentant snakes? And he says in verse 8, here's the confrontation. If you have repented, then prove it. Therefore, he says in verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. If you have repented, then prove it. Produce fruit that shows and testifies of that repentance. The Greek word that's used here for worthy is also and can also be translated equal to. Produce fruit equal to the repentance that you claim to have. Produce fruit if you have in fact repented. Because radical soul-transforming repentance produces fruit in one's life. It bears witness. The fruit on the tree bears witness to the character of the tree. Repentance is the root of the tree, and the transformed life is the fruit on the tree. And if the root be true, then the fruit will be true. Notice, produce fruit. Produce fruit. You know what John is calling them to? Not, I once produced fruit. Not just do it once here and now, but he's saying continuous, producing fruit. You produce fruit and keep producing fruit because a true tree bears fruit. I was asked, rather I heard someone in seminary ask this question. They said, what if you're called to the ministry and as a pastor, you're called to minister to God's people and you are actually a murderer. You actually murdered someone and you're in prison. You get saved in prison and then you get freed. And then you have this calling on your life. You've got to go shepherd God's people. Is that person okay to do ministry? And that was a good question because our lives ought to be a testimony. Well, the professor strokes his beard and thinks, well, sure, obviously Paul, right? Paul. And everybody's like, duh, right? In seminary. Good one, guy. And then the professor responds by saying, if your sin is notorious, then your repentance needs to be as notorious. And beloved, our sin is notorious. And our repentance needs to testify. It needs to testify of a life changed and of conversion. Which is why it's referred to as a death. I've been crucified with Christ. And you're saying, well, I grew up in the church, so I don't really have a powerful testimony. Like I used to be some kind of gangster, and all of a sudden I'm all cleaned up now. You know, the most powerful testimony I've ever heard came from a 16-year-old girl, and she said, I grew up in the church. I did all of the things I needed to do. And she transitioned in her sermon and said, and I was a filthy sinner. I needed grace. Oh, that thing brought me to my knees because she understood that her sin was notorious, just like all of ours. And so John says, fruit in keeping with repentance, worthy of repentance. Apple trees produce apples, and the fruit on the tree reflects the character of the tree. And those who are producing fruit according to repentance produce the fruit of the Spirit, and they testify to the character of God. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And all of these things, there's no law against those things. But that's what the truly repentant produce in their lives. And as John's critique, or rather his confrontation of his critics continues on. Look at verse 9. John even anticipates what they're going to say in their mind. Don't you hate when people do that? Oh, I know what you're thinking. I know, and don't you dare even think it. And you do that with your kids, parents. And don't you even think about. And they're like, I wasn't thinking about that. Yeah, I hate when people, they assume that that's what I'm thinking. And what makes it worse is when they're right. That makes it 10 times worse. And then I'm backpedaling. And that's what John does. Don't you dare even think to say in your head, oh, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need to repent. We don't need to do all of that repentance stuff. We don't need to necessarily produce fruit. We're already doing that. Wrath is not coming for us. Oh, no, we have Abraham as our father. We're not the offspring of vipers. Abraham's our father. And that was their self-justification. You know what they said? Well, I have parents who go to church. Oh, well, don't you know? I'm a pastor's son or a pastor's daughter. I don't need to repent. Oh, how many times have we said that to ourselves, some of you churchgoers? I don't need to repent. I've grown up in the church. Oh, really? We have Abraham as our father? John says, don't you even dare claim for your justification. He says, verse 9, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And he points to the little pebbles, the insignificant pebbles by the shores of the Jordan. He says, oh, you think that's good? God can make children of Abraham out of these little rocks right here. You got nothing on the kingdom of God. That's not justification at all. And that's not repentance. And he goes on now to talk about the wrath that is to come. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He's an old Baptist preacher from the 19th century, died in the latter half of the 19th century. He says this, false repentance is a fear of being damned. True repentance is a fear of sinning. Did you hear that? False repentance is a fear of being damned. True repentance is a fear of sinning. False repentance makes us fear the wrath of God. True repentance makes us fear the cause of that wrath, that is sin. When a man repents by God's grace, which the Spirit of God works in him, he repents not of the punishment, which is to follow the deed, but of the deed itself. It is such repentance as this which every one of you must have, or else you will be lost. It must be a hatred of sin. Do not suppose that when you come to die, true repentance will merely consist of a fear of torment, of course. Every thief is afraid of the prison, but he will steal tomorrow if you set him free. Most men who have committed murder tremble at the sight of a gallows, but they would do the deed again could they live. It is not the hatred of the punishment that is repentance. It is the hatred of the deed itself. And he says this to his congregation, do you feel that you have such a repentance as that? Do you feel that you have such a repentance as that? Do not deceive yourselves, beloved. And don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Because the Bible speaks of the true descendants of Abraham as those who believe like Abraham believed. He's the father of faith, is he not? He believed in God, Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And those who are true descendants of Abraham, the children of Abraham, are those who believe like Abraham believed, who believe and trust in God for salvation, who trust in the gospel for salvation, just like Abraham did. Those are the true descendants of Abraham. And John is saying, don't you dare say just because you have earthly lineal ties to Abraham, don't you dare think to yourself that that's your gospel salvation. And so John goes right for the jugular. He pulls no punches. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones, which is to say your descent means nothing in the economy of God. Lastly, the condemnation. Look down at verse 10. The condemnation. He says this, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You know what the picture is here? This is a common picture for everyone. They lived in a culture where you would grow your food. They lived in a culture that was very familiar with trees and farming. The picture here is of this. An axe is laid by the tree, and the tree is fruitless, which is to say this. The owner of the tree has passed by and recognized the fruitless tree, and he's pulled out his axe, and he just laid it down. He's going to be back any minute. He's going to cut that tree down, because fruitless trees get cut down. Fruitless trees are worthless trees. They take up space and they use up valuable resources to the production of no fruit. And the judgment now is depicted here. The condemnation is now depicted here in the form of an axe that's laid at the root. And the fruitless tree is about to be cut down. And so urgency is the tone. Urgency is the tone. Therefore, every tree, he says, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And guess what? The unrepentant don't produce fruit. Fruitless trees are unrepenting trees. Urgency is of the essence. Nonchalance, churchgoers, okay? Because we've got a lot of them here. Nonchalance is out of the question. Oh, yeah, I walk into church, you know, my nonchalant, I've been here, I know what's going on here, I know the routine. I sit down and listen to a little 40-minute spiel, and then I go in and I eat my free lunch. Nonchalant about everything that happens here. Nonchalant about the Bible and God and the gospel. And really nonchalant about your soul and eternity. And I'm not here to give you some kind of pep talk, okay? I'm not a motivational speaker. If that's what you've come for, then I might as well join John and say, brood of vipers. I'm not here to give you a pep talk or help you through adolescence, you younger folks. I'm here because wrath is real, sin is real, hell is real, and heaven is real. And the gospel is truth. That's why I'm here. And that's why many of you are here. Heaven and hell hang in the balance for me every Sunday. You know what I do during the week? Some people ask me, you're a pastor, what do you do? You know what I do? All I do is pray. I have a very quiet life. All I do is pray, study the Bible, and work on what I'm going to say to you. It takes me 40 hours, just like all of you in the work week, to get ready to say something significant. So when I step up to the plate, I'm not going to bunt, okay? I'm not here to give you the nice little talk to help you through your week and to give you some soft pop psychology. When I step to the plate, now I always swing for the fences, and sometimes I might preach a sermon where I'll strike out, but let me tell you, I'm swinging for the fences every time, and you're going to hear the gospel every week. Because for me, heaven and hell hang in the balance, and your soul is on the crossroads. It's not worth it for me to come up here and bunt, because I don't know what's going to happen to you when you walk out of this room. You know, one of my pastor friends, he would go to East LA and he would evangelize, and he would walk in, and he said he walked into a mechanic shop. The guy was under the car, and the guy said, I'm busy right now, can you come back later? And he says, yes, I will, but you make me a promise, don't die. Don't die between now and tomorrow, because I'm coming back tomorrow. Well, the guy slid out from under the car and he heard the gospel. That's the urgency with which we preach, with which all of us approach non-Christians with the gospel. And I'm not here, and you ought not to preach convenience. I'm not here to preach a little sermonette for Christianettes. Urgency is of the essence. And the context of the gospel is urgency. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the axe is right there. It lays there waiting, and the owner put it there. And he intends to cut down fruitless trees. He intends to cut down trees that have not repented, if you will. We don't have time to dally. Tomorrow is not promised us. And God is waiting on the other side, non-Christian. And hear this. He has an axe. He's got an axe. But if you repent, he waits on the other side with a crown. He waits on the other side with an embrace, not fire, but he waits on the other side with eternal rest and fellowship with him. Non-Christian, you've got to repent and come to Christ. Christian, turn with me to John 15 and let's end there. Christian. How does this apply to you? Because I thought repentance was a one-time thing. No. We are the repenting. We're those who believe. We are the believing and the repenting. Can you imagine if instead of Christians, we were called the repenters? We'd probably lose half of our constituents. Repenting is what it means to be attached to the vine. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. He says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, we might back up and say, well, actually, without Jesus, I can do a lot. I can go to work. I can raise my family. I'm actually pretty good guy without Jesus. Well, you're right about that. Jesus didn't mean you can't walk around and breathe and do what you need to do during the day. He says, and means without me, you will never bear fruit that's pleasing to God. He's saying without me, you can do nothing for your soul. Without me, you're depraved totally and utterly. Apart from me, you could never atone for your soul. You could never do anything that counts for the kingdom of God. And so apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus goes on. Let's finish this. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. That's a warning. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. And some of you think, wow, I can ask for anything I wanted because, you know what, I really want that car. I really want that house. I really want that job. But if you abide in Christ, then what you're going to ask for and what you're going to desire is the will of God in your life and everything Christ desires and God desires for you, because your desire will become one with his. And you will say, Lord, not the car, but sanctification. Lord, not the car, but Lord, help me to hold my tongue at work. Help me to honor my parents. Help me to raise my children in the admonition of the Lord. Help me to do what's right and good and soul honoring and God glorifying. And then I'll give it to you as you ask. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And so, Christian, fruit bearing and repentance has everything to do with discipleship. Are you a disciple? Non-Christian, we plead that you would come to know Christ, that you would repent and hear the wilderness preacher. Next week, what we do is we finish Matthew 3, because you're asking, repent, and then what do I do? And then what? Of course, yes. But John points them to Christ. Christ is all. We turn away from ourselves and from sin, and we turn to Christ, so that the fullness of the gospel is all about him. So look forward to that next week. Let's pray.